2. We're going to sort of continue in Ephesians. There's a second letter to the church in Ephesus. It's not the book of Ephesians. It's in Revelation 2. And so last week we finished the book of Ephesians. And that was a letter written probably around 50, 60 AD. And now we get to Revelation 2. And this is going to be a letter dictated by Christ to the Apostle John to the church in Ephesus. Okay, and so it's kind of like a second letter to the church in Ephesians. So we're going to hit this second letter before we continue on with another book next week. And so it's going to be in Revelation 2. And so I would ask, please, out of reverence for God's word, if you would please stand as we read the passage this morning that we're going to study. And then we'll pray. It says this: "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Thanks. You may have a seat. Okay, as we look at this passage, at this letter from Christ to the church in Ephesus, there are three major truths we're going to hit, and then we'll give a little bit of background, but there are three major truths we're going to hit. But first, I apologize. I want to pray first. I forgot that at the beginning. I want to bow our heads and pray that we would have the right heart as we go into this passage. So would you please pray with me? Lord Jesus, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, I pray that as we study it this morning, that you would give us humble and contrite hearts to be encouraged by you, to be convicted by you, to be prodded to love and good deeds by you, to be taught whatever you would teach us this morning. Lord, I pray that as we study this passage, that nothing I say or do would interfere with your work, but it would be the power of your word and the power of the Holy Spirit who we remember, who we walk away in awe of, and who changes our hearts. And Lord, we ask these things in your name. Amen. Okay, so there are three truths we're going to get from this letter to the church in Ephesus. First, as a Christian, our efforts, our toil, our sacrifice matter. They matter now and they matter for eternity. Our efforts, our sacrifice, our toil as a Christian matters. Second, our love, our affection, and zeal for Christ also matters, even when, and in fact, this passage would say, especially when we're doing all the good things we're supposed to be doing, our zeal, our enthusiasm of Christ matters. And our affectionate love for Christ is not something that happens to us. And this is important. I think many of us miss this. Our affection, our excitement, our enthusiasm for Christ is not simply something that happens to us, but it's something that wells up inside of us or is squashed by our own sinful hearts or attitudes. I certainly won't put the lyrics to the song, but old blues guitarist B.B. King had a song called "The Thrill Is Gone." Sometimes as Christians, the thrill is gone of being a Christian. Doesn't have to be that way. It's not how God designed it. When the thrill is gone, it's not that God left. It's that our hearts changed. And so for if you are or ever have been a Christian where the enthusiasm, the thrill of being a Christian has kind of faded, then this passage is for us today. So a little bit of background. Revelation was written about 90 to 95 AD. It was written by the Apostle John while he was in exile on the island of Patmos. There are some who think it was written earlier, but most would agree it's written around 90 to 95 AD, so about 30 plus years after the book of Ephesians that we just read and just finished going through. Okay? This is Jesus talking to the Apostle John to write this down. In Revelation 2 and 3, we get what we call seven royal edicts. Each of these letters to seven churches, Christ gives a clear and truthful judgment of the church. Generally speaking, there's an encouragement and a condemnation. Two of the churches get no condemnation, two of them get no encouragement, but in general, there's an encouragement and a condemnation. It's truth. Jesus begins each one with, "I know." And when Jesus gives the condemnation, he gives, so to speak, the solution, the next steps, how to turn to God. The seven lampstands he talks about are the seven churches in all of Asia Minor. That would be modern-day Turkey. Don't really know. There were other churches in the world. Why it was these seven? We're not going to get deep into it because we're not studying the entirety of Revelation. But in the book of Revelation, there are lots of seven. Seven always represents the completeness of God. There are lots of seven. Seven churches, seven seals, seven bowls of judgment, seven trumpets, and on and on. So the point is, in these letters, there is some symbolism in there being seven, but there is literal teaching here because these were actual churches made up of actual Christians when these were written. So here we go. It says, "These, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand," meaning Jesus, "who walks among the seven golden lampstands." The lampstands are the churches. And the picture is Jesus walking amongst, participating in, communing with these churches. So kind of like God walked in the garden with Adam and Eve, Jesus not only rules and owns these churches and us, but he participates in them, blesses them. He's a part of and communes with his churches. So that's why it's he who walks among the seven golden lampstands. And so the first thing we're going to get to are the commendations that Christ gives to this church in Ephesus. And it's in verses 2 and 3 are the main ones. He says this, "I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary." He starts with, "I know your works and your toil." Jesus is telling this church, he says, "I am aware, I know of you are working hard, you are toiling, you are sacrificing, you're putting out great efforts in faithfully obeying God." So the first truth we want to look at, because Jesus is pointing it out here, is that as a Christian, our efforts matter. And we got to qualify that very importantly with "as a Christian." We know that it is God who works in us and through us. We know that the Holy Spirit is wholly responsible for any spiritual growth or success. We know we are saved by grace, transformed by God, that no one may boast. Our efforts do not matter unto salvation. What that means is none of us are saved because of what we do. None of us are saved because of what we did. However, it is also biblical truth that if we are saved, much will be done. When we do become a Christian, when we are saved, much will happen. There will be much work and toil and effort, and much will be done. Because as a Christian, living in response to the gospel, walking the path God has marked out for us, doing the tasks and good works that God planned for us according to his word since before the creation of the world. Doing that, living our lives as a Christian, will require sacrifice, work, toil, self-denial, exhausting effort, perseverance in extremely difficult situations that God has given us. I want us to understand that. Living our lives as a Christian are going to require sacrifice, work, exhausting effort, and perseverance in extremely difficult situations that God has given us. And what I mean by that God has given us, sometimes I think as Christians, we think all of my difficult situations are a result of my sin. I did something dumb, and so now it's going to be hard for a bit. Although that may be true, John the Baptist did all kinds of right things, and his life was incredibly hard. So our hardship is not only a result of my own stupid decisions. Sometimes God has in our path a hardship that is just what God has planned for us. And the beauty is this: our efforts matter to God. Our efforts matter to God. And what is amazing, in this church, Christ is going to condemn them about how they have lost that passion and love for Christ. They have given up something. And even as a church that has given up something and is not 100% doing it with the right heart and the right motivation, God says, I see your efforts, and they matter. They're a necessary part of living our lives as children of God. So just understand this truth. To think we live our lives as Christians without great sacrifice, effort, toil, struggle, self-denial, perseverance, to think that is to be reading a different Bible than the one I'm reading. But the encouragement, the beauty is this: Christ recognizes our efforts, and they are not wasted. And that is so encouraging. In Hebrews 11, we see in all the list of the Old Testament people who were commended for their faith, we see their faith led to effort, and it was credited to them as righteousness because it pleased God. So although the efforts of this church were flawed in an extent, God commends them for their efforts. So don't ever give in to the lie that our lives as Christians will consist of God making me want to do whatever He has called me to do. Don't give in to the lie that as a Christian, God will make me want to do whatever He has called me to do. And in fact, more often than not, obedience to God begins with denying ourselves daily, taking up our cross, and following Him. And the great encouragement is that when we make that effort, and we toil, and we invest, and we don't see the results we hoped for, our efforts matter. In fact, I would say this: our efforts in following God do not matter more or less based on the results of those efforts. Our efforts to follow God, to invest in others, to love others, don't matter more or less based on the results of those efforts, because God is the one who changes hearts. So if you make an effort and you're patient with someone and you love them and you invest in them and they still reject God, God says, "I see your efforts, and I am pleased with your efforts." The result was up to God, not us. And I don't know about you, but I find that very encouraging, that God does not command us to get it done and make it happen. He commands us to faithfully follow Him, and He will get it done and make it happen. The next encouragement is patient endurance. And then, "I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake." He says patience twice, and it's twofold. There's two types of patience going on here. There's patience and being long-suffering towards each other. He's commending them for being patient with each other. In the first letter to Ephesians that we just finished going through, it begins with Paul thanking God for the faith of the church in Ephesus, for their faith and their love for one another. And so they're being commended again for their patience toward each other. It includes loving, caring for, seeking out, being with our brothers and sisters who at times may be difficult, have lots of struggles, and require lots of love. And that's wonderful. We are patient with them. Paul is commending them for that patience. Christ is commending them for that patience. The other patience is endurance in the face of suffering. What it means to be patient while enduring and facing suffering for my name's sake, Christ says, what it means is turning to God in faith in our times of turmoil, suffering, and uncertainty. It means turning to God in faith in our times of turmoil, suffering, and uncertainty, not away from God. Because the beauty is, when we are going through a time of suffering, turmoil, pain, tragedy, whatever it is, uncertainty, hopelessness, and we turn to God in faith, not only does God directly care for us, but he also comforts us, strengthens us, and considers our perseverance and hard work in this time, and he's pleased by it, and he commends us for it as we humbly look to him in gratitude and trust. So the patient endurance is patience with each other and patience turning to God in the hard times, not turning away from God. The next commendation is interesting because after talking about how they're patient with each other and they love each other, it's next a commendation for you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not and found them to be false. We live in a world, I don't know if you've noticed this, we live in a world where our world defines love as tolerance, acceptance, and validation. If you love me, you will validate me. If you don't validate me, by definition, you don't love me. This letter throws that out of the water. This is saying love is defined by God. And so the most loving thing this church could do is not tolerate those who are evil and would lead others astray. The most loving thing we as a church can do is to love what God loves and hate what God hates. The church in Ephesus is commended by Jesus for refusing to tolerate wicked and evil people within their church who would lead others astray with bad doctrine or willful sin. One more time, Christ is commending them for refusing to tolerate people within their church who would lead others astray with bad doctrine or willful sin. And he commends them for answering the question, well, how do you know they're evil? How do you know we shouldn't tolerate them? It says they were tested. They were tested against Scripture, and they were found to be false. We learned this last week. God's Word is our only and final authority for all things pertaining to faith and godliness. Every belief, teaching, philosophy, behavior is tested against God's perfect Word. And if the belief, behavior is found to be contrary to God's Word, in our own lives and as a church, it must not be tolerated. Not to condemn people, but for the restoration and benefit of the sinner and to protect the flock. So they tested it against Scripture. They found it to be false. And so they didn't tolerate it because Scripture was their authority. The next commendation at the end of verse 3. You have not grown weary. That doesn't mean you haven't gotten tired. It means you haven't grown weary. Galatians 6 says this, and let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So the point is in Galatians or in the passage in Revelation we're studying, it doesn't mean they didn't experience being tired, discouraged, exhausted. It doesn't mean they didn't experience that. It means that when they experienced being tired, discouraged, and exhausted, they stayed firm in their faith and continued to do good. They kept working and toiling for Christ even when every bone in their body, every feeling within them, every emotion or desire was screaming, quit, quit. They didn't grow weary, and they said, no, we are going to continue. They did not grow weary. We're going to cover verse 6 and then come back to the middle because verse 6 is another commendation to this church. And it says this, yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. We don't know exactly, there aren't a lot of records about who the Nicolaitans were, but it would appear that they were a group of people that liked to mesh the teachings of Christ with the pagan world. Kind of a, you can have the best of both worlds false teaching. Kind of like the very church I mentioned with the really nice big building and the nice view. I went to their website and they have a kids program where they teach kids about Jesus, and it explicitly states in this kids program where they teach kids about Jesus that out of respect for all the other religions, they're going to teach all those other religions as well. I'm like, what are we doing? That's the Nicolaitans. You can have Christ and you can have the world too. It's all there for you. We'll just mesh it all, call it Christianity, and we can tolerate, love, do whatever you want. They mixed and diluted the spiritual truths of God and His Word with pagan immorality and created a religion where you could worship Christ while also being an accepted and active part of the sinful world and participate in the sin of this world. That is very common today. We know that. Well, the church in Ephesus is commended not simply for not participating in that. They're commended for hating it, which seems odd. Well, Christians shouldn't hate. Yeah, we should. We should hate whatever leads people away from God, because that is destructive. We should hate what God hates. And it says in verse 6 that God hates it, which I also hate. It says, God hates the practice of watering down His truth with worldly wisdom and cultural practices so that we can be a citizen of earth and His kingdom. One more time. God hates the practice of watering down His truth with worldly wisdom and cultural practices so that we can be a citizen of earth and His kingdom. We do not have dual citizenship. We're a citizen of God's kingdom or we're a citizen of this world. And God hates it because it's a lie that leads people to eternal death. God hates it because it takes His absolute truth, the beauty of Christ and the gospel, and it lowers it and diminishes it and just makes it the same as all the worldly wisdom and all the deceit of the evil one and the devil. It just puts it all on the same level playing field. That's why God hates it. This church is commended for hating what God hates, because when anyone does or condones what God hates, there's only one result. It leads people away from eternal life and towards eternal death. One more time. When people condone or participate in what God hates, it always leads to away from eternal life and towards eternal death. Now we're going to get to where Jesus is criticizing this church, telling them where they are off. He says, I have this against you in verse 4, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Couple of questions about this. Is this referring to love towards Christ or love towards each other? When in verse 4 it says, I have this against you, you have abandoned the love you had at first, who is it directed at? And the answer is we can't differentiate between the two because the Bible does not. So if we say, is this love towards Christ or love for each other? The Bible would say, absolutely. It's both. Couple of passages. John 13. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. 1 John, we love because He first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and he hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from Him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. To claim to love Jesus and yet ignore, forsake, refuse to love our brothers and sisters is to deceive ourselves and actively not be loving Christ. We cannot love Christ without loving each other, and we cannot love each other without loving Christ. They are always hand in hand biblically. So when we talk about they have abandoned their first love or forsaken their first love, it's to Christ and each other, they go hand in hand. But here is the thing. They have not abandoned the person they loved. Jesus is not saying, you have abandoned me, Jesus. He's not saying they've abandoned Jesus. He's not talking to them as if they aren't Christians. What he's saying is, you have abandoned or forsaken your love for Jesus. Well, what does that mean? It means they have abandoned their zeal, their fervor, their affection, their awe of Jesus. We call this today going through the emotions. Back up, going through the motions, without any emotion, which is really weird for me to say, to like criticize myself for not having emotions, because I've always been like, yeah, I don't have emotions. I have an emotion, one sometimes. But emotions are from God. We are to be excited and thrilled and full of zeal for Christ. And this church has abandoned that. The comparison, a comparison that would be accurate, would be a husband who is faithful and caring for his wife. He does all the things he ought to do. He is not sinning against her. He cares for her. He takes her out to dinner periodically. He buys her flowers every now and then. If you made a list of all the things a loving husband does, he's like nailed it 100%. Except he doesn't sit at work going, I can't wait to get home to see my wife. He's not pursuing her. He's not romancing her. He's doing things, but the like the song, the thrill is no longer there. That's the analogy. That would be the comparison here. So what does this mean as a Christian? Often, new Christians have an experience of enthusiasm that is based on the newness and excitement of being a child of God. I read one commentator who said, like a soldier returning from being apart from his family for many months, there's that initial excitement. I'm reading a book, and it's a whole bunch of diary entries and letters of soldiers prior to and going into D-Day, the Normandy invasion in World War II. And what always strikes me is in every time there's a letter from a soldier that hasn't seen his wife in a long time, the bulk of the letter is always, I cannot wait to get home and see you. I cannot wait to get home and be with you. It's never, I can't wait to go home and be with you, but I'm not looking forward to my job because I kind of don't like my boss, and sometimes I have to work too long, and the car needs oil change, and I got to mow the lawn. All of that is thrown out the window. All he cares about is one thing. I can't wait to go home and see my wife. That's the idea. And sometimes we think, yeah, that's great for a week, but then it kind of grows cold. And we think of that as normal. But the Bible does not agree. Lamentation says this, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. God is not finite like you and I. We cannot learn everything there is to know about God in this lifetime, let alone a few months. God's mercy, his grace, and goodness are exciting and new every day. If we will seek to know him and be thankful and have a heart of gratitude every day. I want to say that again. God's mercy, grace, and goodness are exciting and new every day. If we will seek to know him and be thankful and have a heart of gratitude and seek him every day. Although it is common to the point of thinking it as normal, that as Christians we will go through a spell, a time of kind of going through the motions and kind of lose the thrill, understand this biblically. It is not something that happens to us. Nobody is doing it to me if I go through a spell like that. According to this passage, we choose to abandon or forsake our first love. In other words, it doesn't happen to us. It's not taken away. We give it away. And not only is it not an expected or normal part of Christian growth, but God considers it very serious and very dangerous. Look at what he says to this church if they do not repent. If they do not repent, he says this, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. I don't know for sure what exactly it means to remove your lampstand, but the lampstand was the church. That's what it represented. So when Jesus says, I'm going to remove your lampstand, I read one person that said he's going to unchurch them. He's going to remove them and they will cease to be a church. They will cease to be the means by which God reveals his light and truth to the community in which they live. If they do not repent of their lack of zeal, enthusiasm, and passionate love for Christ. And the wonderful, encouraging thing about this passage is this. When a Christian's love for Christ, when a Christian's love for the gospel grows cold and indifferent, it's not caused by an outside force that is beyond the influence of the individual Christian. You know, there's wonderful aspect of being wrong. There's a wonderful aspect of being wrong. I was going to say, I love to be wrong, but I knew my wife would raise her hand and be like, what is this joker talking about? But the beauty of being wrong is that we don't have to wait for someone else to fix it. If my heart, if my motive is wrong, I don't have to wait for someone else to change what they're doing. God has given us the ability, through his Holy Spirit, to repent and return to where we were. And the beauty also in this passage that amazes me is this. Nowhere in this passage does God say, let's talk about what went wrong. Let's talk about all of your mistakes along the way that led to this state of sin. He doesn't talk about what went wrong. He said, we're going to remember what went right. And that's what they're going to be commanded to do. And we see it in verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. We see God giving them three things to do, this church, when we find ourselves in this place where we're just not enthusiastic, excited about our relationship with Christ and God and who he is. The first one is remember. Consider, recall, talk about where you were when you were excited and zealous for Christ. How important was Christ compared to the worries of this world? If the love of a husband for his wife has grown cold toward his spouse, what stirs up that love and gratitude more than to remember, consider, be thankful to God, all the wonderful things he loves about his spouse? So it is with our relationship with God. Remember, spend time thanking God for all of his goodness, all of his mercy, all of his grace, all of his generosity, his sovereignty, thanking him for all the times he has carried you through hard times, thanking him for all the times he surprises you with something you didn't see coming, you didn't ask for, and you're going, where did this come from, God? You are so showing off your love for me right now. And God says, you're right, remember that. Remember who God is. Remember what we were focused on. Remember what our motivation was in that time. Remember what was and was not a priority. Remember what we woke up looking forward to each and every day. Remember. The next step is repent. Remember, this didn't happen to us. We did this against God. So we have something to repent of. Recognize that it is a severe sin against God, a severe sin against the God who loved me, humbled himself for me, suffered and died to purchase me. He rescued me from my own sinful pit. Recognize that that is a sin against God to abandon our first love toward him and minimize the goodness and greatness of God. It is lowering God down to the fickle things of this world and treating him like he is fickle and ever-changing when he is not. Repent of our sin. Repent of our attitude of lowering God down to our level, making him equal with all the worries of this life, and recognize that that may be the root cause of our love for Christ going cold. And then after we repent, he tells us to do something. Christ tells his church, do something. Notice, after remembering and after repenting, he says do. He doesn't say feel. He doesn't say desire. He says do. In the book, The Meaning of Marriage, Timothy Keller says this. He says, our culture says that feelings of love are the basis for actions of love. And of course, that can be true. But it is truer to say that actions of love can lead consistently to feelings of love. I believe the same truth applies here. To wait for God to make me feel like doing something is basically to hold God hostage and blackmail him before I will obey him. What I have found as I was thinking about this, every enthusiastic and zealous Christian, especially early on in their Christian life, when they just have that newness and that enthusiasm, every enthusiastic, zealous, excited, thrilled Christian has a few things that they are always, without exception, excited about. Number one, they cannot get enough of the Word of God. They cannot get enough of Scripture and learning about God's character, who God is, the gospel, how God loves them. They just can't get enough. If you had Bible study 7 days a week, they would be at all seven. And sometimes you're like, hey, maybe take a break and have a day applying what you learned yesterday. You don't have to go to all seven, but if you did, they would, because they cannot get enough of God's Word. The other thing is they want to pray about everything. They want to take everything to God. Third, they can't get enough fellowship. They talk about they cannot get enough fellowship with their brothers and sisters. And the last one is they long to obey God. And they're excited and honored to give things up for God. That is what I have found in my life and others of that enthusiastic, excited Christian. So this passage would say, remember that and do those things. I would like to close by reading a portion of My Utmost for His Highest, a great devotional way back in the day by a guy named Oswald Chambers, and this is a portion of one. And he says this, "One of the worst traps a Christian worker can fall into is to become obsessed with his own exceptional moments of inspiration. When the Spirit of God gives you a time of inspiration and insight, you tend to say, now that I've experienced this moment, I will always be like this for God. No, you will not, and God will make sure of that. Those times are entirely the gift of God. You cannot give them to yourself when you choose. If you say you will only be at your best for God as during those exceptional times, you actually become an intolerable burden on Him. You will never do anything unless God keeps you consciously aware of his inspiration to you at all times. If you make a God out of your best moments, you will find that God will fade out of your life, never to return until you are obedient in the work He has placed closest to you. And until you have learned not to be obsessed with those exceptional moments He has given you." Brothers and sisters, I pray that we, as we read this passage in Revelation, as we look at the commendations and the criticisms from Christ, that we apply it now. Obey in faith. Rekindle the passion and love for Christ. And if we don't need it rekindled because we're there, if we're like, no, I am excited about Jesus, that is awesome, it's preventative. Be aware of where my sinful heart naturally wants to go, and always be ready to serve God in season and out of season. So may we seek God. May we turn our eyes toward Christ in faith. Be blessed by His promise that His mercy is new every morning. His faithfulness, love, and provision never fade. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, You are so good. Lord, we apologize, we repent that each of us has failed and sinned, where our love, our enthusiasm, our excitement for You has faded. Lord, like the parable of the seeds in the soil, we get distracted by the worries of this world, and our love for You fades. Lord, we repent. We apologize. Lord, we thank You that You do not turn and leave us, that Your faithfulness never fades, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Lord, that You care for us and You love us. Lord, I pray that You would give us the strength and the perseverance to turn to You always, regardless of the situation, regardless of what our sinful heart wants, but we will turn to You always. And we thank You, Lord, that You will take that. You see that. You commend us for that, Lord, and then You take that effort. And Lord, by Your grace and Your goodness, as we earnestly seek You, You will turn it into an enthusiasm and a love and an awe of You that cannot be explained, but can be experienced. And we thank You for that, Lord. And we ask these things in Your name. Amen.